Well, you might like to turn back to that passage we read in John chapter 1. Because of the way that the calendar fell this year, it was obvious that we would have to have several Christian Christmas services. And so, to try and avoid duplication and overlap, we thought we might have a series over Christmas. And if you've looked at the notice board at the back, you'll know what that series is. It began last Sunday evening when Peter was looking with us at the seriousness of sin. And then on Thursday, around the Lord's table, we were looking at the way in which God promised, in spite of the seriousness of sin, that he would somehow send a Savior, someone who could deal with that serious situation that man found himself in. And we saw that right through the Old Testament, over and over again, unveiling just a little bit more each time, there were those pointers forward to someone that God would send, someone who would be able to deal with this problem of sin. And now this morning, according to the series, we're looking at that someone, a Savior provided. Tonight, we shall look at a Savior received, God willing, the arrival of the Savior, and then tomorrow, a precious Savior. Just meditate for a little while on the preciousness of the Savior. And then next Sunday, because it's New Year's Eve and the last day of the old year, we're going to think in the morning about the prospect of a year with the Savior, a new year with the Savior, and in the evening, the prospect of eternity with the Savior. So that's the series that we've mapped out. First of all, the seriousness of sin. Secondly, a Savior promised. Thirdly, this morning, a Savior provided. Tonight, a Savior received. Tomorrow, a precious Savior. And then next Sunday morning, a new year with the Savior. And Sunday evening, eternity with the Savior. Very much focused then, as you will see, on the Savior. So we've seen already something about the seriousness of sin and the amazing way that right through the Old Testament, God has pointed forward consistently over and over again to the fact that he would send someone to be the Savior. Now, the picture that we have in our minds as we think of Christmas, of course, is very much of the baby and the manger and the mother and the father and the animals and the stable. And it's all very homely and it's all very familiar and very comfortable. And it's a picture that we've been brought up on we enjoy it. But that's really tonight's subject. That's the Savior received. This morning, we're talking about the stage before that. Who would be sufficient? Who would God send? Who would be adequate to deal with men's problem of sin? We were reminded last Sunday night that sin is not just something we do to other people. It is. But it's primarily against God. The Bible says, sin is the transgression of the law. And it's against God and against his holiness in a world that he made. And against the ordained patterns by which we're to live. It's an offense to God. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The reward, the consequence, the result of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. It's what happens. It's the consequence. And then we read in the Bible that God's plan is that he's going to save a great company which no man can number. Out of every kindred and nation and tribe. Who would be sufficient? That's the question. Who would be sufficient to save just one man out of the clutches of physical and eternal spiritual death? But who would be sufficient to save a great company that no man could number? You see the magnitude of the problem. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Who Who would God choose? Now, we've already quoted, everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I want to just take that and put it aside for a moment. The question is, who would be sufficient? We know it's going to be God's Son. But we want to find out why. Why did it have to be God's Son? Wasn't there a good enough man or a good enough angel that could have done this? Why did it have to be that God's Son would be asked to pay the price of man's sin? Well, the verse I want to sort of focus on in our passage is John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I want to look first of all at the Word. Who is this Word? And then secondly, the Word made flesh. And then thirdly, why? Why was the Word made flesh? So we begin then with the Word. The first four verses of this chapter that we read introduce us to this person, this Word that's being talked about. There's a man called Bengel, and he wrote on this passage, and he said the first two verses 1 and 2 describe the situation before there was a world, before there was a universe. The first two verses describe before there was time. And then the third verse, it talks about the world's creation. And the fourth verse talks about the time of man's uprightness. And the fifth verse, the time of man's descent into sin. So it's a potted history of not only time, but of what was before time, of the eternity before. And as you look at these first two verses, verse 2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Over and over again, you get that word was. The past tense of the verb to be. Four times it says was. You know, a good teacher repeats over and over again. That's how you learn your tables, isn't it? And here the inspired writer is telling us over and over again that he already was before time began. He, this Word, already was. He was in existence before time began. And you might say to me, well, how long before time began? But it's a meaningless question, because there was no time in the eternity of the past. He was. He was there before all of these began. That's the first thing that we learn. It's hammered into us in these verses. Was. He was before time began. We look again at this verse and we see a second thing about this person called the Word, and that is that he was a distinct person. He was with God. He was with God. And then we look again at the verses and we see that he was united in purpose and plan and principle with God. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's this person described as Word is eternal in his being. He's a distinct person. He was with God, but he was God himself. And there's a mysterious unity between the Father and the Son that we can't enter into. But this is the person, you see, that God set aside to be the long-promised Savior of sinners. No mere man, no mere good man, not even a great angel. It's someone of the most remarkable distinction that God chose to do this. And then you look at verse 3. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was instrumental in creation. We've been emphasizing that he was there before the universe began. Well, he had to be. He was instrumental in creation. Without him was not anything made that was made. You remember how back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we find that statement. Let us make man. Let us, the Father and the Son, let us make man. And there you see this word alongside the Father. Let us make man in our own image. But there's one other thing that we learn from these verses as you look at verse 4. And that is that in him was life. You know, with all our sophistication in the 21st century, we don't know what life is. You take a bunch of molecules and chemicals, and that's what you are and that's what I am. And yet somehow, that bunch of molecules and chemicals can think logically. We can communicate with each other. How does that happen? We can't replicate it. People are beginning able to distract and direct the path of conception and things like that. But to make life. And that's only physical life. What about spiritual life? And it says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men, the enlightenment of men. You remember how in Genesis 1, that when this Son of God was at work, doing that work of creation, he breathed into the ground, into the gathered soil, and man became a living soul, physical and spiritual life. In him was life. So this is the pedigree of the person that God chose. There in our text in verse 14. The Word that we've been talking about in those first four verses. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There you have it. We're told now. This person with all this pedigree is the only begotten of the Father. Eternal in nature. Distinct in person, with God, and yet God himself, amazingly united, a unity between the Father and the Son, the agent of creation, and the one in whom was the secret of life, the principle of life, the one who could bring life about. You know, when we think about the baby in the manger and the animals gathered round and Mary and Joseph, it's that familiar scene, isn't it? It's so comfortable and it's so easy to forget. That little helpless baby. What he was. His pedigree. The one that God selected here in our text. To be made flesh. To come and dwell amongst men and women. So, it's so easy to forget. But this is the pedigree. This is the person that was necessary to deal with the problem of man's sin. And to save that great company which no man can number. It took someone of this caliber. I wonder this Christmas, as you have your cards and you see the pictures on the cards and you read the messages, I wonder if you're mindful of just who it is that came, eternal in nature, a distinct person with God, God in his own right, and yet mysteriously united with the Father, the agent of creation, and the author of life. That's the word. That's the word that God chose to be the long-promised Saviour of sinners. No one less was enough. Such was the problem. Well, let's move on then to the second point. The Word was made flesh. This eternal Son of God, Creator, Instigator of life, was made flesh. I want to take you to an important verse. You might like to turn to it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The angel here is speaking to Mary. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Notice first of all that little word therefore. Remember at school we used to do mathematical proofs and there were those three dots, weren't there? Therefore. This is a consequence of what's gone before. It's a logical, inevitable consequence. So what does it say? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, Mary, shall be called the Son of God. That's why he's called the Son of God. Because Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. He was the Son of God. And that was a title, that was a name that stayed with the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. You think, for example, right at the end of his life in Matthew chapter 26, as he stands before Pilate in the judgment hall in verses 63 and 64, he's asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "Yes, I am. You've said it. You've got it right. I am the Son of God." And that title was with him right through his earthly ministry. But wait. Go back to that verse in Luke 1 and verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, upon Mary. And the power of the highest shall overthrow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he was called the Son of Man. Again, right through his life. You remember on one occasion how Jesus said to Peter, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man. And so you have this person that God has chosen to be the Savior of sinners, to save that great company and take them one day home to heaven. He has two titles. Son of God, Son of Man. And right through his ministry, those two titles stay with him. They're important. And so let's go on to the third point. Why? Why did he need these two distinctives? Why did he need these two names? Well, if you go to the book of Hebrews, you find this explained in great detail, and we don't have time to go through it all, but I want to just highlight to you some of the things that the book of Hebrews points out about this Son of God, Son of Man. First of all, as the Son of Man, he was a credible substitute to take our place in receiving the punishment of sin. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." He took human form, became the Son of Man, for a very definite reason. that he might in our place destroy the power of death. Remember we said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Part of that tailor-made preparation which God made in sending his Son, in him was life. And he took human form, he became the Son of Man, in order that he might destroy death, that great scourge that had come upon man as a result of his sin. Remember we said, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. So as the Son of Man, he's able to substitute, to take man's place, and to deal, to receive the punishment. But then as the Son of God, he's able to plead for our forgiveness. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What does a high priest do? He appears for the people before God. Who else could sit at the right hand of the Father and plead your case? As the Son of Man, he can bear your punishment. As the Son of God, he can sit at the right hand of the Father and he can plead your case. You see the two sides. Or again, if you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we're reminded that he is familiar with the problems, the temptations that we have. See what it says. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was once a baby. He was once a young person. He was once a teenager. He was once a man working for his living. He once died. Whatever stage of life you're at, whatever the difficulties you're going through, he's able to sympathize. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was once a man. But as the Son of God, he's qualified and able to defeat the evil one. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and the end of that verse 14 that we were looking at. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. As the Son of God, he could do battle with the devil, and he could defeat him. I'm reminded of that verse in that first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That first prophecy that